So, turning to our Bibles then again, we're looking at this chapter 11. It's the third in the series. It's a little bit of a dotting around. We started off probably a couple of months ago now in Isaiah chapter 6, that great chapter of when Isaiah is given the vision of the Lord high and lifted up and receives his commission as a prophet. We then went back to chapter 1 a few weeks ago. We were looking at that amazing verse of the Lord saying, even though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Such grace and mercy shown by the Lord to sinners of the deepest dye. That's you and me, isn't it? Well, tonight our title is Thy Kingdom Come, Thy Kingdom Come. And tonight the topic is all about the Messiah and his kingdom. And Isaiah the prophet is writing 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he looks forward from the turbulent world of his day, and we've described it as a little bit like the Game of Thrones, all these kingdoms rising and falling and jockeying for position. And in the midst of all of this, Isaiah the prophet, he's right in the centre of it. He lives in Jerusalem. He might even have been of the royal family. He would be there in the centre of things. He certainly seems to have some sort of links with the priesthood. So he was right at the centre of political and religious life. And he's bringing God's word to the people. And in this vision, he's looking forward and he's seeing this amazing vision of the King, the Messiah, who is going to come. And this passage divides nicely into three parts. Gives us our three-point sermon for tonight. Verses 1 to 5, the person of the King. Verses 6 to 9, the kingdom of the King. And verses 10 to 16, the triumph of the King. And so we'll start off, we're looking at verse 1. And it starts with one of those, what do they call them? A segue from the previous chapter. They love that on the TV, don't they? We like to have this sort of little connection that goes from one article or segment to another. And if you look just into the previous chapter, Isaiah has been prophesying to Assyria. He's talking about the arrogant king of Assyria, and he finishes with a bit of a tree management metaphor in verse 33 and verse 34. He's lopping off boughs, hewing down those of high stature, cutting down thickets of forests with iron. And then we go into chapter 11 and verse 1. And it starts like this. There shall come forth a rod. Some translations would have that as a shoot. And perhaps a shoot is perhaps a little bit more understandable. We don't think of a rod, do we? But I think if you've got, done that pollarding of a hazel, you get these very straight rods shooting up, don't you? But perhaps it's just a shoot from the stem of Jesse. And again, I think the NIV, instead of has stem, has stump. You know, and what Isaiah is saying that here's Jesse. Now, Jesse was the father of King David. So we're going back right before the kings were established in Israel. And that's where the sort of link is. It's talking about the kingly line of Israel coming from Jesse through David and Solomon. David, that famous king of Israel, and the Israelites would look back. That was the golden age, the age of King David and then King Solomon. But things have declined now. And things are going to get even worse in the times that Isaiah lives through. What's going to happen is that, in fact, the kingdom's been divided already before the time of Isaiah. The northern kingdom has separated from the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is now called Judah, and that's where we get the word Jews from. The Jews were from Judah. But the northern kingdom has become Samaria, and is still called Israel. But what's going to happen in the time of Isaiah is that Assyria is going to invade He's going to take Israel into captivity, and they're going to be dispersed, and they'll never become a kingdom again. They're going to be taken away. But there's a promise that God gave to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says this, "Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever. Your throne will be established forever." And this is something that the Israelites have held on to. There's this promise of God. And as things go from worse to worse, they're thinking to themselves, how is that promise going to stand? How is God going to work all of this out? So when Isaiah talks about a stump, that seems to be all that's left. That great tree of the time of David and Samuel has been shot down. But Isaiah now says there's a shoot. And that's where a stump can look really dead, can't it? You know, you've seen a tree that's been cut down. Look at it in the ground. There's no life there. But actually, what Isaiah is saying is life in this old cut down tree. This stump still has life. It's a secret life. That's God's promise. That promise still stands. The Messiah, the one who's to come, would be of David's line. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. That's God's promise, given through Isaiah. A branch that shall grow out of his roots. There was a secret life there. And that's, of course, we go to the New Testament, don't we? We start off in Matthew, and look at this, and what do you get in that first chapter of Matthew? You get the genealogy. And you're thinking to yourself, well, this isn't a very exciting way to start off, is it? But it is. If you're an Israelite, if you're a Jew, because it's saying this is God's promise being fulfilled in Jesus. That's what the genealogies are there for in Matthew and in Luke, saying God fulfilling his promise. That shoot from the stump of Jesse is now in Jesus. You trace the lineage back. Jesus' lineage goes back through the kings of Israel, through David to Jesse. This is Jesus. Isn't that exciting when we read those genealogies? Doesn't it excite you that God kept his promise all those years? You know, Isaiah was writing 700 years before Christ. The promise to David was given in 1,000 years before Christ. And in all that time, God is keeping his promise. Well, what's the Messiah? What's the person of this Messiah King going to be like? Look to verse 2. It tells us this: the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Holy Spirit was known in the Old Testament. You know, you get these people saying, don't you, well, the Holy Spirit's a bit of an invention of Christians. No, it isn't. It's there in the Old Testament. And look at how he's talked about. He's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might. You know, this Spirit has attributes. We've got a description of his nature and character, which he imparts to the Messiah. So it becomes a description of what the Messiah King is going to be like. But just think for a minute about this word resting. Again, it was known in the Old Testament for the Holy Spirit to come upon people. In fact, we learn that about David, don't we? King David says in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forth. But quite often in the Old Testament, what we find is that the Spirit only comes upon somebody for a time or for a particular job. So he comes upon Gideon and he comes upon Samson, and they have jobs to do. And the Holy Spirit comes along and helps them in that work. But here, when it comes to the Messiah King, that word resting has a more permanent quality, but it also has a lovely gentle quality, doesn't it? Not wrestling or fighting. The character of the Messiah and the Holy Spirit are in harmony. They're in agreement. They're peaceful. It's a beautiful description of the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Resting. Remember that time when Jesus was baptized? What does it say about the Holy Spirit coming down? Like a dove alighting upon him, resting, gently. Beautiful description. And we're given these six characteristics of the work of the Holy Spirit in three pairs of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. Those are good characteristics for a ruler, aren't they? You know, if we were going to pray for a ruler, that's what we would want to pray for. And perhaps that's something that we can use in our prayers when we pray for our government, can't we? That they might have wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It's interesting, that word counsel, isn't it? What does that remind us of? Advocate. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would be with us and he would be an advocate for us, a spirit of counsel. That he would send the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. You know, we as Christians have the same Holy Spirit. That's what we're given. That's the gift that we're given. Peter says that when we become Christians, we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. What we start to see as we look at these characteristics is that this Messiah who's being foretold is going to be no ordinary person. These characteristics in their fullness are supernatural. It starts to point to this Messiah King being a supernatural King. And that'd be something that perhaps none of the Jews of Isaiah's time would really be able to understand. Indeed, perhaps Isaiah himself wouldn't be able to understand it. But as we, as Christians, in the light of Jesus, look back, then we have understanding, don't we? We can understand these supernatural references, and we'll get more of those later in the passage. Well, what does it say? Verse 3, it says, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. We're a bit ambivalent about the fear of the Lord, aren't we? We know we must have it as Christians. What's that famous verse? What does it say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And there's lots of references. The Bible doesn't just say that once. It says it in Psalm 111, in Proverbs 1, verse 7, 9, verse 10, 15, verse 33. But the fear of the Lord, we're not quite sure about that. We're not sure we like it. Isn't fear a bad thing for Christians to be thinking about, and particularly to be talking about? Surely love would be better. Doesn't it say somewhere, perfect love casts out fear? Well, that's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. What is the fear of the Lord? What is the fear of the Lord that the Messiah is delighting in? It's a right understanding of our place before God. We've already talked about God, the Creator. And our relationship with God, first of all, is creature to Creator, isn't it? That however clever or powerful we think we are microorganisms before the infinite holiness and majesty and power of God. It's having the right perspective. And some would say that fear is a sort of respect to try and differentiate it from that sort of knee-trembling horror-type fear. I think it's more than just respect. It's knowing that God holds us in the very palm of his hand as we would, almost like a tiny beetle, and could crush us if he wished. For a non-Christian, for someone who isn't a Christian, that fear is unassuaged. Not taken away by the promises of the gospel. And I mean by that, someone who's still not following Christ, who's not decided to put their trust in Christ, who's not yet made that irrevocable and life-defining step of repenting of their sin and putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who hasn't yet said, I choose Jesus, I'm going to follow Jesus. That fear, that fear needs to be there for wisdom to follow for a non-Christian. They need to know, to experience, to go from, if you like, ignorance, happy but deluded, to conviction under the power of the Holy Spirit, conviction of sin. That's when the burden of sin starts to weigh heavy, when we realise before God that we're a guilty sinner, when it becomes too much to bear and the sinner cries out, save me, have mercy upon me, O God, deliver me from my sins. And then, that glorious day, the fear is taken away as the sinner knows the comfort of the gospel, as Jesus' blood washes away sin, as the fear of judgment, of condemnation and hell is cast out by love. His blood can cleanse the foulest sin. His blood availed for me. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know that comfort and joy? That comfort and joy of the gospel, of sins forgiven. But even if you do, there still resides in the forgiven sinner, there still resides that knowledge of the holy, that holy fear, that holy fear of the Lord. And that's now our delight, because it doesn't come with condemnation. It comes with joy. It's because we as Christians have become a different people. We're born again, new creatures, new creations in Christ. Well, that's a little bit of a diversion from our passage. Let's get back to our passage. Let's look at that second half of verse 3. We're given now more of the supernatural nature of the Messiah. It says this, he shall judge not by the sight of his eyes, nor by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness and decide with equity. And so he's going to be a ruler who judges justly. He will rule and reign, and he will do it justly, with equity. Not in the way that a human judge or a human king would do it. Bring me the evidence. Let's see, and I'll decide from what I can see and the evidence of the witnesses, what I can hear. What the Messiah is going to do is judge with righteousness and equity. And it implies perfect knowledge of unseen motives and secret actions. Doesn't that point to a supernatural knowledge, a God-like quality of being able to apply an absolute standard with justice and equity? He'll not be swayed by the lure of money, of riches, self-gain, men-pleasing, people-pleasing, the standards of the world. But he will judge the poor and the needy and the meek with righteousness and justice. You know, as you hear mention of poor and meek, what does it remind you of? Sort of takes us to the Beatitudes, doesn't it, in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. This was Jesus declaring blessing. Jesus, in a way, saying, I'm this person. I'm the one that's going to deal justly with the poor and bring justice for the meek. What were Jesus' first words as he started his ministry? Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is Jesus proclaiming that he's the Messiah, proclaiming that the things foretold by Isaiah were being fulfilled, that he is the one foretold. But now look what Isaiah says in verses 4b. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. That's got a very apocalyptic feel about it, hasn't it? You know, this Messiah will not only be just and righteous and true, but he will be powerful. And he will bring judgment on the wicked as well. This is God at work. It references back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, but it also references forward to Revelation chapter 19, that vision that John had of Christ on a white horse, who is called Faithful and True. And just quickly turn to Revelation chapter 19. I think it's worthwhile. There's just a couple of verses there. Revelation chapter 19. We can see how all of these things fit together. Starting to read at verse 11, says this: "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Did you see that? Those names? He's called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Righteousness and faithfulness in Isaiah. Righteousness and faithfulness and truth in Revelation. Isn't it wonderful how the Bible is so consistent? Here's two people: Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before Christ. John the apostle, 50 years after Christ, separated by all those years, but giving the same message almost. There's almost the same words, isn't it? Seeing the Lord Jesus, the Messiah King, in his glory, in this work that he will come to do. This is a supernatural book, isn't it? A work of God, the Word of God. And in Isaiah, we've got that reference, haven't we? The belts of righteousness and faithfulness. Imagine those long flowing robes they used to wear. They still wear in hot countries, don't they? But when there was a job to do, a belt would be put on. Gather in all those flowing robes. Keep the garment close in and tucked in and close to allow movement, to allow whatever it was that needed to be done, to get the job done. We might say, in our sort of vernacular, let's roll up our sleeves and get on with it. This is a job to do. Belts of righteousness and faithfulness. And we have a similar scripture, a similar injunction that comes to us, doesn't it? In Paul, perhaps in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul knew his scripture. And he says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist," that's the belt, "equipped with the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." We are also provided with these things, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. These are things that are given to us. And this is the command that we have to put these on. These are our armour, Paul tells us. We have a captain seated on a white throne who's leading us into battle. The battle that the Apostle Paul fought in his dungeon in Rome, that Christians in detention camps in North Korea fight, that we in our small way fight, even if it's only against apathy that we meet, or indifference, or mockery, or scoffing. We're all in a battle. So the injunction is, just like the Messiah, put on your belt, Christian, that righteousness and faithfulness and truth. Strap your armour on. We have a battle to fight. And into that battle we go. Well, that's the first section. And I'm just looking at the time. I can see it's gone 7. So perhaps I'm going to leave it there. We'll come back to this another day. We've got 2 sections still to do. The kingdom of the king and the triumph of the king. And I think, given that there's just a small number of us, then perhaps we'll leave it there tonight. But we've had a lovely look at the person of the king. We've seen how consistent the Bible is. We've seen how it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, even in that time when he came as a man and trod the streets of Nazareth and Jerusalem and the byways and the highways of Galilee, declaring the kingdom is at hand. You know, we're given, aren't we, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, we're given that word to pray, thy kingdom come. That was the title of our message tonight, thy kingdom come. And doesn't it thrill your hearts as we see the Lord Jesus? These things that we're told about him, filled with the Spirit. He's a captain who commands us. He's the perfect one, the righteous one, the one that we follow into battle. Thy kingdom come, that can be our prayer, can't it? Not just a kingdom that's afar off, but Jesus said the kingdom is at hand. In a sense, we're all, as Christians, we've come into that kingdom, haven't we? We're in that kingdom. We don't see that everybody under the rule of the Lord Jesus, but there is a kingdom of the Lord Jesus that we're part of, where the Lord Jesus is reigning and ruling today. So we pray, thy kingdom come, not just out there, but in our hearts and our minds, for we know that we need to be subject to Jesus in our personal lives and the way that we live our lives. But we pray for the coming of the King. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Perhaps to finish off, we'll just say together. It's almost like a doxology. If you've got your Bibles open, if you could turn, please, just to the next chapter, which is chapter 12. And it's a response, in a sense, to this vision of Isaiah. And Isaiah is saying to the people, and in that day you will say, let's all read together, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry aloud and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. And you know that song that Isaiah, in a sense, prophesied there is our song, isn't it? As the people of God, as the people of the kingdom, as the people whom Jesus has bought by shedding his blood for us on the cross. Let's pray.